Okay. Today is a beautiful day for us in worship because of what we do, what we're doing here and participating in this Lord's Supper together. It's as special as it gets for us as a body to be able to celebrate what the Lord left for us to remember him by. And there's so much involved in it. You could preach from a different passage and from a different angle every single time we have the Lord's Supper and not exhaust what all it includes and involves in its intent and its content. But we wanted to look back today at a passage that I've mentioned several times. It really is the theme of the whole book of Romans. We're in the book of Romans in chapter 12 right now, for those of you who haven't been with us. In Romans chapter 12, we are, just last week, looked at chapter 12, verses 3 through 8. But, you know, what we've said is that when chapter 12 picks up, therefore, I urge you, therefore, brothers, that Paul is really looking back at the whole first 11 chapters of this book where he has given such an in-depth explanation of the gospel and why we all need it, how we all come by the same, with the same need because of being sinners and with the same need of grace, we all come by the same means through faith. And so I want to go back and just lay out this gospel that is behind and underneath and around and above this meal. So we put it in that context, in the context that we've been in the book of Romans of the gospel. And so as Paul has laid out this gospel for us, first of all, in chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, he begins his whole treatise on the gospel by saying, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." Righteousness is a key word in this, not just this passage, but again in this whole book, and it is in the gospel. Because righteousness is what we have to be able to ever be in God's presence, to have a relationship with God. And Paul makes it very clear in the whole book of Romans, the whole first part at least, those first two chapters, that the bottom line is none of us are righteous. He says it just that clearly in Romans 3:23, that there's none righteous, no, not one. And in 6:23, he says that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord, he goes on to say later. So we know here that Paul's saying, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Why would Paul even have to put that? I mean, if I asked today, how many of you are ashamed of the gospel? I doubt seriously we'd get any takers. But the truth is, let me just mention some things that can cause it to be offensive. And it's okay to say that because there is a certain scandalon is a word, Greek word, the scandalon of the cross. There is an offensiveness to it, and Paul brings it up pretty often. There's an offensiveness to the gospel, to the Jew and the Greek, for different reasons. And so it can be offensive one way by telling us that our salvation is free and undeserved. In a sense, that's totally insulting to, especially to us moderns, right? It's free. It's undeserved. And we're so quick to say, I don't need your free stuff. I'll pay my way, you know? I don't need your charity. But it tells us that we are such spiritual failures that the only way to gain salvation is for it to be a complete gift. Friends, the gospel is not free because it's cheap. It's because it's so extravagant, no one would be able to have a relationship with God were it not free. A partial payment's not even a possibility, you know? So it offends us to be told that. It offends moral people and religious people who think that their decency gives them an advantage over less moral people. So let's wipe that from our minds as we approach this time. The gospel is also offensive and offends and can insult us by telling us that Jesus died for us. Jesus had to do this in our place. It tells us that we're so wicked. I hesitate to use that word, but it really does, that we fail so miserably at righteousness, and which is the opposite of righteousness is wickedness, that we are such complete sinners in and of ourselves, in our own strength. The human will is so sinful in its fallen nature that only the death of the Son of God, the perfect Son of God, could save us. It can be offensive, and it is offensive in the sense that telling us that trying to be good and spiritual isn't enough and never will be. That we don't get to this and to take part and participate in the body of Christ, in the gift of Christ, of salvation, of the gospel, the salvation that the gospel presents to us, the only way that we can be saved from our sin and have a relationship with God. That being good enough is not the way we get there. But it's the acceptance of what we've said, accepting the fact that we are sinners, and accepting the fact that Jesus does it for us, even begins to completely change that so that we are righteous in Christ. That no good person will be saved, not by his goodness, but that only those who come to God through Jesus. This offends the modern notion in a lot of our hearts and minds and thinking that, you know, that any nice person anywhere can find God in his own way. That's foreign to the gospel of Jesus Christ. We can't find God in our own way. And not that all paths lead to God. Not at all. I'm not trying to be offensive, but the truth of the gospel and of the cross can offend us by making that very clear. That is the only way that a sinful human being can be made right with a holy God. And then finally, it tells us that our salvation was accomplished by Jesus suffering and serving, not by conquering and destroying. And that's kind of humiliating, isn't it? That we suffer, we serve a suffering servant. We serve and commit our lives to a man who died in a humiliating, by all appearances, the most humiliating death a human being could die before cruel men. And you know, it really means that to suffer and serve with him can seem, if we get into that mindset, it can seem to be offensive. It offends those who want salvation to be an easy life. And those who, it can offend some people who want their lives to be safe and comfortable. Don't we oftentimes find our prayers praying for just that? God, just keep us safe and free from any hardship. I'd be such a mess without struggle and hardship in my life. Maybe it's just me. I have a feeling it's not. But left to myself and God just pouring blessings on me and nothing but just warm, fuzzy blessings. It's amazing how quickly and how persistently I'm cocky. Just a little edge, just a different mindset, just a different worldview. And it makes all the difference in the world, 180 degrees from the humility by which we're supposed to be approaching him and his cross and this gospel. So Paul says, I'm not ashamed of it, this scandalous gospel. In verse 16, he tells us that. But we find Paul's nutshell of the summary of this gospel in those next few phrases. First of all, he's saying he's not ashamed of it because what? It is the power of God. It is the power of God. It is the written explanation and demonstration of the power of God, where the word of God and the power of God are really fleshed and meshed into one. He's saying that the gospel is not merely a concept or a philosophy or a thought or even a worldview, that the gospel, the words and the power come together. The gospel message is that God has done for us and will do for us what we couldn't do for ourselves through Jesus Christ. Paul says that the gospel is therefore a power. And what does this power do? He says it's the power of God, what? Unto salvation. What does that even mean? Unto salvation. We have so many varying views about that just among this room today. what it means to be saved, to be spared from whatever it is we think. Is it just to miss hell? Is it to be saved from ourselves? Is it to be saved from the bad people in the world? Paul just told us we're one of them. What is it to be saved from? From sin, from death, from hell, from the grave? But it's the power of God unto salvation. The gospel's power is seen in this ability to completely change minds, to reorient our thinking. Our mind, in and of itself, in its fallen state, is a result of Genesis chapter 3, and Adam and Eve's choice to rebel against God, to question God and to rebel against Him and to choose then. When you reject God's one way and one offer of salvation, one thing for sure, you now have to come up with your own way. And the world is full of examples. This room, even, no doubt, full of examples of how we've all tried to do it. When we meet together on Friday nights to celebrate recovery, we hear testimony after testimony of how we as individuals tried to find our own way to compensate for rejecting the gospel. In some form or fashion, that's what we all are doing. A lot of us say, yeah, but I mean, I was believing it 75%. You tell me, he says, we're supposed to be living sacrifices. I try to tell myself that. God, can't you just be satisfied with 90%? I'm 90% better than I was because I'm with 5% of selfishness in my sinful nature. I can still wreak havoc on this world and destroy my life. You know? So what does this power do? It changes us. It reorients us. It saves us. And through Jesus, for God to be able to start seeing us as and relating to us as being holy, the righteousness of Christ becomes ours. He gets our sin, we get His righteousness, and then we can have that relationship with God. And even then, we can't take that for granted. We can't presume upon it. So what's required for us to have the power of God that comes to us and what that power does? He says, believe. To everyone who believes, verse 16. To everyone who believes. Again, what does belief mean? Is it to say, well, okay, yeah, all right, I'll sign up. I agree. I agree with it. I give assent to it. It's more than intellectual assent. We changed that word through semantics. We changed it down through time to where a lot of times we say, well, I believe that Jesus died. Friends, there was never a time in my father's time and period from God where I doubted that. I just wasn't willing for it to reorient my life. I wanted to be in control of my life. And I, you know, we hear wording like, and we use wording like, and I have myself. Well, I've made Him my Savior, but I'm not really willing to let Him be my Lord yet. I hear what you're saying. I hear what I've said. But friends, belief here is complete trust and reliance. And that changes us. That is the transforming power of the gospel. Is that when I trust in that, when I give myself to Him, which is what we're talking about this morning, Romans 12, 1 and 2. I urge you therefore, brothers, in view of what Jesus has done for you, I urge you therefore, brothers, to offer your bodies, the habitation of your soul and spirit, and what you are, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices. We say that so quickly and we memorize it so easily that we don't stop to think how really radically paradoxical it is. When you offered, and that's temple language. The word from these people would have understood the biblical language was from the Old Testament, where you came in with your animal, still alive, and you said, this is my offering. And the priest killed it. They were basically glorified spiritual butchers. Imagine what a worship service was like for a priest who slaughtered animals all day. But the thing is, what we're saying is, I'm making an offering of myself. And it's not, again, writing the big check of our life and saying, just go ahead and kill me and get it over with. It's saying, I give it, and then God gives it back to us to live out. Day by day, moment by moment, the rest of our life, to live out in service God's sacrifice of his son, my sacrifice of my life, and to live it sacrificially. And then he puts it in the context of how we live it out in chapter 12 is what we're looking at. So at the root of the problem, I think Tim Keller probably said this, I didn't put the quote here, but at the root of it, each and every sin and each and every problem in our lives is unbelief and a rejection of the gospel. People who are immoral and people who are moral both reject the gospel when they try to be their own savior. Friends, it's not where you make this deal with God to say, I'm going to come up, I'm going to do my very best, and then let you fill in the gaps, God. Friends, if you could, if you were capable of doing part of it, you might be able to just pull off doing the whole thing. We can't become what we need to be apart from him. The gospel makes us see ourselves and God and sin and other people through radically different lenses than we did before we surrendered our lives to him, placed our faith in this gospel. So the thing that pulls us all together is more than our similar backgrounds. And I think about this every Wednesday night when that life group meets in my kitchen and we pray together. And I just say, God, help us to celebrate tonight, even around this meal, what we have in common in our son Jesus Christ. And at that point, my hurriedness and my rushing around and my trying to get everything together and getting the meal together and all that stuff just takes on a whole different framework where suddenly I realize this is holy ground. My kitchen just became the sanctuary of God. His people came and we come and what we have in common, the only thing we have in common really that changes everything else, is that we all were sinners who still struggle with sin, but that we have a common Savior and the same faith he's given every one of us to believe in him. That relationship with him is what we have. And so the gospel makes us see ourselves and God and other people and sin and the church through radically different lenses. This proposition that the righteous live by faith in Jesus has the power to change, to transform our lives. So again, Tim Keller said, you're never justified except that you are automatically begin to be sanctified. That's that process of becoming more like Jesus. I want to talk about, boys, I'm justified. I'm set right with God, just as if I never sinned. Boys, good to have the righteousness of Christ to cover up all this old sin. And it is. But then if I start just resting in that, the grace of God will cover the sin I'm still plotting to do right now. It's going to cover that too. Something's not connecting. And I say that to myself. This meal reminds us what happened so that we could have that righteousness. My prayers, I've shared with you before so often, is God, help me narrow the gap between how you already see me as Jesus and what I know to be the reality of how I'm living my life every day. To narrow that gap. Because that in between is what creates so much of the stress and anxiety and the burden of our religion. It's not supposed to be a burden, it's supposed to be a boost. And the narrower that gap gets, the more it is. That my life takes on more and more of the fragrance of Christ and the similarity of Christ. So this whole thing, your response to God, what he's done for you is to give you, is for us to give God a spiritual offering. Romans 12, 1 and 2. To give him a spiritual offering. Namely, ourselves. It's about worship, and worship is about giving ourselves to God. Based upon the mercies of God, we are to present our body as a living sacrifice. Those mercies, Romans 1 through 11, chapters 1 through 11, the mercies of God are all bound up in our salvation. They're part of it. They make it happen. They are the ingredients of it. God's mercy, not giving us what we do deserve. Giving us what we don't deserve is grace. Not giving us what we do deserve is mercy. Two sides of the same coin. They have to do with the salvation of the soul, our soul. Here we have received the mercies of God. And remember, the body of Christ, the blood of Christ, that's the ultimate reminder of the grace of God, the mercy of God, what binds us together, and the motivation to give my life as a living sacrifice to Him. Friends, they have to do with the salvation of our souls. And here we who have received the mercies of God, our souls have become God's own possession. We put our souls on the altar when we accept Him. They're living sacrifices, so we have to keep fighting to put them up there, to keep them up there on that altar, to live them out as we're sacrificing them. That's what we do. That is salvation. You come spiritually bankrupt in sin, destitute, needing forgiveness, wanting heaven and not hell, wanting our lives to change, not stay the same. You give yourself to God, you put your trust in Jesus Christ to turn from your sin, and you receive the gift of eternal life. That's your soul being placed on the altar, the innermost self of who we are being placed on God's altar. Not so we can be saved, really, that is so we can be saved, but not that our lives are the gift. Because God saves us through what Jesus did for us, we then give our lives so that He can give them back to us. That's this gospel that is underneath and around and through this whole meal. So think about that as we take these next steps.
Behold the Lamb who bears our sins away, slain for us. And we remember the promise made that all who come in faith find forgiveness at the cross. So we share this bread of life, and we drink of His sacrifice as a sign of our bond of peace around the table of the King. Body of our Savior Jesus Christ, torn for you. Eat and remember the words that heal the death, that brings us life, paid the price to make us one. So we share in this bread of life, and we drink of His sacrifice as a sign of our bonds of love around the table. Blood that cleanses every stain of sin, shed for you. Drink and remember, He drained death's cup that all may enter in to be the life of God. Of our bonds of grace
Who does, let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. Friends, we want you to know that participating in this Lord's Supper, or as we, as a body and as your elders, the way we look at it and view it and offer it, it is open to all present, including children, adults or children, but in the same way and for the same reasons. Who are trusting in Jesus Christ alone for the forgiveness of our sins and the fulfillment of all his promises to us, including eternal life, and have committed to follow him as Lord and obey his commandments and to live out that commitment through the local body of believers. In other words, if you don't have to belong to this body, but if you've committed your life to Jesus Christ and are seeking and committed to serving him through the body of Christ, then we offer it to you here as well. Now, granted, there is a lot there that he talks about, not only in our horizontal, our vertical relationship with him, but in our horizontal relationships with each other. There's no conflict between us and unresolved and something we're not, haven't been willing to deal with. That's a big part of it. And so, like in Matthew chapter 5, verse 24, where he says, and we read it every, I think just about every Friday night, again, as part of our the guidelines for our celebrate recovery and dealing with our relationships with each other. This is a big part of recovery, is dealing with the wreckage in our relationship. Is that, you know, it says, if you find yourself at the altar and there remember that your brother has ought against you, leave your gift there at the altar, go find your brother, do what you can to be reconciled with them, then come back and offer your gift and it'll be received. And so again, that's important kind of thinking for us, important guidelines for us with this meal. If there is something blaring there, something that is obviously convicting you in your own relationship with God, maybe where other relationships have affected it, then I'm not the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit does a better job of being the Holy Spirit than I do. But I'm just saying, listen to what the Holy Spirit's saying to you as you consider. And parents, you are the ones right now who decide whether or not your children, there are not many children left in here, they're back there, but in whether or not they participate. Because again, the same guidelines, it's not, this meal has no saving significance in and of itself. In other words, just participating in these elements does not give us salvation. It's indicating and symbolizes the salvation that we have already said we've committed ourselves to by faith and humbly admitting that we're sinners in need of grace and asking God and trusting God to bring that salvation, that grace into our lives. So children and adults are welcome to participate when they understand the significance, when they're able to give a credible profession of their faith to say, yes, this is what I commit my life to and to know what that is. And when they consciously commit to follow the Lord in obedience. Again, it's not just knowing it, but it's making that commitment to it. There's not a test that we can give a child or an adult. It's not about making 100 on a test. It's about our heart. And it's far more complicated, but far more special, too, in this blessing. So, with that in mind, then, I ask our elders to come, and let's have this meal together. First, the bread, and as we approach this time of bread, taking of the bread, and considering its symbolism for the body of Christ being broken for us, Dave, would you offer a prayer first for Jesus giving his life for us and that body that's broken for us? And then the blood of Christ. Well, when you take the bread, right? Y'all forgot? We did ours right there. So I read you what Paul said again in this passage, 11, 23 and 24, 1 Corinthians. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." So as we now focus on the blood, on the juice and that symbolizes Jesus' blood, Clay, could you lead us in a prayer of thanksgiving for that blood shed for remission of our sins? Paul also tells us in verses 25 and 26, in the same way he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this blood, this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes."
Part of the beauty of the gospel is that we're not only called to partake, as we have just done in this celebration of the Lord's Supper, but we're also called to participation. Rodney's already spoken to how we are called, in view of God's mercy, to offer our bodies as living sacrifices to God. And the gospel is not just something that we come here on Sundays to partake, but it is something that we take with us as we go into the world and as we participate together. And so we're going to stand again, and we're going to do a unison reading of Romans 12, 1 and 2. So would you please stand and let's read together. "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, by testing that you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." Remain standing, please. We'll sing together.